Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 10. I should make a few remarks about one of the reasons for separating off the salvation of Cornelius and making something of it and talking about it for a little bit. Those who understand that Israel has a unique place in God's program and continues to have one throughout eternity, maybe we should turn to Romans 11 first on that, by the way. Romans 11, 25 and 26 are, I think, unanswerable as to this issue of whether Israel has a future. There are those who would like to urge upon us a spiritualization of all prophecies relating to Christ's second coming and to Israel's future. But they have a little problem when it comes to Romans 11, because Romans 11 is obviously well into the New Testament era and therefore difficult to claim that it too must be taken that way. It says in verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. This is reading from the NIV. I prefer fullness of the Gentiles because I think it has a different meaning than full number, but that's another issue. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's very, very difficult to take those few verses and to read them as if Israel in Scripture, when it comes to future salvation, refers to the body of Christ. It's very, very difficult to take it in that way. And of course, it is not uncommon for people of that persuasion to have difficulty with Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because you can claim all you want, the Old Testament prophecies about Israel should be spiritualized, but you have difficulty when you come to a New Testament passage such as this one. And so we take the position, I think the natural reading of Scripture forces it, that Israel does indeed still have a future, and that makes us what theologically is called dispensationalists. That is what a dispensationalist is. And among those who are dispensationalists, there have been a lot of notions advanced on when the present day began. Of course, we've dealt with the Acts 2 position in talking about the day of Pentecost. There are those who would like to push it as far back as Matthew 1, or I've seen in print Matthew 4, Matthew 13, Matthew 28, Acts 2, Acts 9, Acts 13, Acts 21, Acts 28, and people who say the destruction of Jerusalem. Since that doesn't correspond to a chapter in the Bible, I've been known to call that the Acts 38 position. I don't know what else to call it, because it doesn't correspond to a clear-cut chapter in Scripture. One of the interesting things about Cornelius' salvation is that if you begin the present age any time before Acts 13, if you begin it, I should say, any time before Acts 10, then, of course, it's clear that Cornelius is the first uncircumcised person who's dealt with in this fashion, the way people think that people are dealt with under the body of Christ ministry. There are a couple of times in the gospel records where Gentiles are dealt with, but they're still treated as dogs. So people look at the Cornelius passage and they think, well, here's one who was not dealt with that way, so this must prove that the present age has already begun. Well, let's look at some Old Testament passages so we understand certain things right off the bat. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. There is a sort of notion around. I'm not sure how people get it from Scripture. They might get it from history, but they can't get it from Scripture. Now, there's an awful lot of doctrine, it seems to me, that's based on history and tradition. History and tradition are not true guides to true doctrine. In Isaiah 49:6, it says, He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations. The word nations is the same as the word Gentiles. And by the way, remember that when you read Scripture. Bible study involves study. It also involves sitting back and thinking about what you're saying and doing and believing. I think often that second part's missing. And if you realize the word Gentiles and the word nations are translations of the same Hebrew words and the same Greek words, why, you sometimes can get a different glimpse of what's going on. This doesn't necessarily mean a light of political units. That's what we mean by the word nation. It can simply mean a light of individual Gentiles. And there's a lot of things, that, like I say, that make a difference when you start thinking about what these words mean and how they're translated. One of the ones I don't want to comment on now that really has always been a difficulty to me is how people treat that judgment of the nations. That's simply a judgment of Gentiles. That's what the Greek word means. It's ethnos. You know, we get our word ethnic from it. I always try to figure out in my mind as a kid when people waxed eloquent on that passage, how Russia went to hell. I never could make a picture out of it because I didn't know enough of the Greek to realize that it's talking about individual Gentiles, not about political units. That's another issue. But please remember that when you read this. So it says, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It was always in God's plan and program for Israel that she would bring salvation, she would bring the gospel to Gentiles. That's not something new with the body of Christ, and I hope everybody understands that. Because a lot of false notions as to what God is doing today and how it compares with the past is based on the false notion that somehow the Old Testament belongs to Israel's salvation, at least the Old Testament of Genesis 12 on, and the New Testament belongs to salvation of Gentiles and Jews. The whole Bible talks about salvation of Jews and Gentiles. The issue is not that at all. Never was that. And it's unfortunately been made into that issue by some people who, I don't know what Bible they're reading, but obviously not the one I'm reading. You have Jonah going to Nineveh. What do you think the Ninevites were? The Gentiles. And while we're not told much about the soul salvation of the hearers, it's still the case that he went and took the truth of God to Gentiles. He took it to them as Gentiles. He did not take it to them as if somehow they had suddenly become Jews, you see. Well, let's look at Ezekiel 47. Of course, this is talking about another category of people, the people that dwelt among Israel. And it says, it shall come to pass that you will divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst. We tend to use the word alien a different way today, so it sounds funny to our ears. We're just talking about Gentiles. We've had so much written about outer space that alien has almost come to mean people from outer space. But this is talking about Gentiles, of course. Who bring forth sons in your midst, and they shall be to you as the native born among the children of Israel. They shall be allotted in inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. These may very well have been proselytes or simply Gentiles that dwelt there. The Gentiles were not left out in God's dealings with Israel. And by the way, the scripture records how a Gentile can become a Jew. Some of them did. They went through... For the men, circumcision. For the women, they had to be somehow connected with the man who was. I don't know of any case in Scripture for a woman who didn't get married to a Jew, but nevertheless, there were those provisions, and then they were accounted as Jews. In fact, there are a couple of Gentile women in the line of Christ. I mean, we know Rahab's in that line, and we know Ruth's in that line. So Christ was not, as we count genealogies, a full-blooded Jew, because he had two Gentiles in his ancestry. Now you can look at the record and see how that was. And they were counted as fully Jewish, those two women were. So the scripture is very clear. There's several things that can happen. A Gentile can become a Jew. He can remain a Gentile and still be saved by acknowledging Jewish leadership. And the Jews were, of course, to be a light to such people. In fact, look at Isaiah 2. The prophet speaks something of this. You know, God's, so often we read about the prophecies of the kingdom, we read it as if it's some sort of a temporary thing. It's not written that way. Isaiah 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations, again remember, sometimes it may mean a political unit and sometimes it just means Gentiles, will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, peoples is more often meant to be nation, that is, national units. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And here it's very clearly national units. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now this isn't just talking about 1,000 years. It's talking about an eternal state. It's talking about a situation where both spiritually and politically Israel's in charge on this earth. And it's nations that are her subjects. It's Gentiles as individuals formed into political units that we call by the word nation. And that's spelled out very clearly here. Now, somewhere and somehow, even among dispensationalists sometimes, they talk like the kingdom is 1,000 years. No, that's a foretaste of the kingdom. That's not the kingdom. That is a kingdom. And certainly I will go along with that totally. But it's only a foretaste of the real kingdom, which is eternal. And by the way, what's talked about here in Isaiah 2 is an eternal kingdom. It says, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now let's get the chronology of the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation 20. A lot more could be said on this, because there are some strong connections between the millennium and the eternal state for Israel. But they're not identical. The eternal state on this earth will be a kingdom with Israel as the chief nation. You see, in Revelation 20, well, let's just start from the beginning so you get the whole notion. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this is, of course, the beginning of the millennium. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Remember, the millennium does not mean that Satan is no longer troubling people on the earth. It means he is temporarily not troubling people on the earth. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The whole business about the mark of the beast I find very intriguing, because until modern technology, we wouldn't have known how it could be carried out. With modern technology, we can imagine how it might possibly be carried out, but we still don't know for sure, of course. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So at the beginning of the millennium, Satan's bound. That's what it says. At the end of the millennium, he's released. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Here's Gog and Magog again, by the way. They're always the troublemakers in the end times. They're the same ones that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38. You can look it up. To gather them together for the war. Is the millennium the end of war? It's not. The scriptures are very clear. There is a tremendous war after the millennium. So contrary to all the fun little things people like to say, Armageddon is not the final war. Armageddon's before the millennium. Here's another war at the end of the millennium. Everybody's always acting like Armageddon's the final war. It's not. Not at all. In fact, it's another discussion, but I think we still have three great wars ahead of us. That's another issue, though. For sure, Revelation talks about two great wars ahead of us in the 19th and 20th chapters alone. And there's some very awkward things about the war in Ezekiel 38 that make it hard to make it Armageddon. But that's another issue. So it says, we'll come out. What does he do? To deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea, or the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Anybody know what city that is? It's not Simi Valley. I'll give you that hint. It's Jerusalem, right? All right, Zion's in Jerusalem, of course, the way I picture the map. So they're camped around Zion or Jerusalem. Okay? The fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Notice the description of the battle is quite different from the description of Armageddon that you have in chapter 19. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. One of the strongest verses there is on the fact that there is eternal conscious torment is that the beast and the false prophet have been there for 1,000 years and they're still there. They're not consumed. They continue to suffer. Well, that's enough to talk about what we're mentioning, and that is that there is indeed a war after the millennium. By the way, there's a new heavens and a new earth in chapter 21, and there's an eternal state with a new Jerusalem and all sorts of marvelous things, and there's no longer any war, and there's no longer any crying, and there's no longer any of those things. They're gone forever. So the Bible talks from the beginning, of course, that there would indeed be a kingdom that's eternal, and there's a kingdom where the Jews are above the Gentiles forever, and that's not the body of Christ. Let's look at a couple of other verses. Jeremiah 3:17. Now, those who are of a persuasion to try to, or to disagree with some of the things we believe, like to think that because the book of Revelation does indeed have a lot of symbolism, that it's essentially all symbolic. I think it's very, very difficult to take what we just read, though, and deny what it's teaching. There's a millennium, there's a war. A war where the nations are deceived. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem for the name of the Lord, nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Now, of course, that could be either one, technically speaking. But once you have the millennium started, of course, men are very limited in some of their activities. But the eternal state is all elect. It's all saved. And there's a lot of other passages. This one in Jeremiah 3:17, of course, is talking about the fact that men come to Israel, come to Jerusalem, and of course their evil heart is either referring to saved people or people who aren't allowed to misbehave beyond a certain point. Either way, though, it makes it clear that Israel's in charge spiritually. And there's a lot of other passages. You've got a list of them in your outline. There's a lot of passages that talk about Israel being in full charge. One other verse, hate to have you flip so far over, but Revelation 21. In talking about this eternal state on the earth, I want you to notice how Revelation 21 begins. Revelation 21 is a nice contrast to Genesis 1. Nice, you know, you have the kind of the beginning and the ending. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. He didn't just create the earth, and He didn't just create the heavens. He created both. Now, we'll look a little bit later at a passage that talks about the throne of God. The throne of God is, of course, something that was not created. It's beyond the heavens. And, of course, it's obviously beyond the earth. So when we talk about creation, we're talking about things that are called heavens. That's the way the Scripture uses the words. The word heavens in the Old Testament is the word that's in the dual, by the way. The Hebrew has a singular, a dual, and a plural. So that when the Israelites talked about our having eyes, they could use the dual. Technically speaking, when they use the plural, it would normally mean three or more. Though by the way people talk, we all tend to be loose when it comes to grammar and meaning. They were no different from we. They were human beings, and the Bible is written in the language of human beings. But they tend to be sloppy at times. But technically speaking, the plural in the Hebrew is three or more. Interestingly enough, one of God's most common titles is Elohim, which is in the plural. It's not in the dual. The dual would be Elohim, but it's Elohim. So it can be made the plural of majesty, or if it's the true plural, it's three or more. And of course, the Trinity is bound, in my judgment, every time we see Elohim. Well, the word for heaven is Shemayim. It's got the Ayim construction. And that's the dual. So I find it intriguing, and I'll tell you why. When Paul wants to refer to the throne of God, he calls it the third heaven. Now, you can find lots of commentaries that talk like everybody knew what the third heaven was, but you won't find it anywhere else in Scripture. And there are some writers of ancient times that talked about seven heavens and all this kind of stuff. The Scripture talks about a heavens that's dual, and that's the stars that are in there and the firmament said to be in there. And so those two things are called heavens. That is, the atmosphere above, which goes up to what I would call the firmament, and that's another subject, something God had there that isn't there anymore. And then we also have the place where the stars are. And then we have the earth itself. That's what God created in Genesis 1:1. Now, what we have in Revelation 21:1 is, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. Not just a new heavens and not just a new earth. Now, interestingly enough, the stars in the Old Testament are often connected with the angels. And the starry heavens is where the angels reside. Creatures in outer space, they've been there from the beginning of time. They're not exactly what people think they are. The angels have always been there. Some of them even access the throne of God. But angels in general have always been in outer space, both good and bad. Now, of course, man, in his sphere of living, is confined to the earth. Now, the body of Christ is not, but man in this life is. Now, you look at this in Revelation 21, it says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. Or the Greek can also read renewed heavens, renewed earth. For the first heavens and the first earth passed away, there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, if you're reading Scripture in its natural reading, and I don't think any other thing makes sense, you can have figures of speech indeed, but you still have to give words some meaning. It's very, very difficult for me to read Revelation 21:1 and 2 and then think that the only thing that survives eternally is heaven. It says there's a renewed heavens and a renewed earth, or new heavens, new earth. I won't get into that discussion now. And there's a new Jerusalem that comes down to the earth. Doesn't talk like it's something that stays up wherever it used to be or where. And frankly, I don't know where the New Jerusalem is right now. And I don't know if God's going to take a long time to make it or make it in the twinkling of an eye. I know I've read these books where people talk about, well, there's something in the north and all this kind of stuff. I don't know about that. See, I don't have enough in Scripture to allow me to speculate like that. Now, you know, you get me off the record, I might say, isn't that interesting? But as far as the record of Scripture, we have to be very, very careful. Now it comes on and it talks about the New Jerusalem in verses 10 on. Lots of interesting things, by the way, about the New Jerusalem. Notice that in verse 12 it says it had great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, names written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So we have no question as to who's in charge. If I want to know, if you've got a name on your door, it better be yours. Because the name on the door is supposed to indicate who lives there. Who's in charge there, right? That's how the names are always used. It talks about the 12 foundation stones in verse 14. And the names on there, on those stones is the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the foundation of the New Jerusalem are the 12 apostles. And he comes along with all these stones, which are all kind of interesting, by the way. And then it says something interesting here in verse 22 on. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Isn't that interesting? I can take you to Ezekiel 40 through 48 and show you the millennial temple. Well, we're not in the millennium here. We're in the eternal state. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. That's interesting too, but that's another subject also. For the glory of the Lord has illumined it, its lamp is the Lamb. So we're given a very interesting picture here. There are some differences in the ecology and in the laws of science in that day. I know there's no longer any sickness, there's no longer any decay, and that right in itself takes us into a biology you and I do not understand. Everything we know about biology and science right now requires decay. But Romans 8 tells us that decay was imposed on man and on the universe because of the sin of man. But that's everything we know. You cannot describe a single biological process in the minute details that are required without some notion of decay. So that means you cannot imagine, other than this very, very bare picture, what's going on here. And I can't either. I cannot imagine a universe without decay. See? None of us can. But that's what it says. The nations, this is the part we really wanted, but I want you to realize we're in a different world then. The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. This is not the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, and we'll look at Ephesians 3 in just a minute, Jews and Gentiles have no distinctions. They have very real distinctions in Revelation 21. The Jews inhabit the city. They're running the show. Their names are on the gates of the New Jerusalem. There's the capital city of the world at that time. And by world, I mean the earth. The capital city of the earth at that time has the names of Israel inscribed on its gates. I hope everybody understands the importance of that, because that makes it clear who's in charge. Now, there are other places in this world, too, where a certain group of people is in charge, and nobody has any question as to who it is in charge. Whether we approve of them or not, there are such cultures. Everybody knows who's in charge in South Africa. They might as well write it on the gate of the capital city. It's clear who's in charge. Well, who's in charge of the New Jerusalem is Israel. And who is it that's not in charge? And it's the Gentile nations. It says, the Gentiles or the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. It's interesting, isn't it? The nations are the ones that must bring glory into it, and the Jews are the ones that are there. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the nations are said to come in and out of the city. That's not their homeland. The earth is. Notice how this fits exactly the prophets. It does not depart from the prophets. It fits the prophets. Now, let me give you another construct that people might have on this. By the way, the nations here walk by its light and all that kind of stuff. If Israel represents the body of Christ, then and the nations represent unsaved people, you can't make sense out of half of what goes on in this chapter. Everybody understand that? The only way you can make sense out of what goes on in chapters 20 and 21 of Revelation is to admit that Israel means Israel and Gentile means Gentile, just as it's phrased here. You know, what a contrast with Ephesians 3, which has to do with the body of Christ. Look with me, Ephesians 3. It's hard to read verse 6 without starting off with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. There is no notion in the church that the Jews have a certain territory and the Gentiles have a certain territory, either spiritually or politically. Now, sure, if you're born rich, you remain rich in your life. That has nothing to do with spiritual things. There is absolutely no notion here that somehow certain territories belong to you spiritually or by virtue of some special domain within the body of Christ. I don't care if you're Jewish or Gentile or part way. They're fellow heirs, fellow members. By the way, the Greek prefix that's translated fellow here is a word that emphasizes equality. Full togetherness. No way of there being any distinctions. And fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then he goes on and on and on. So much that could be said here. There's quite a difference today than what there was then and what there will be in the future. Both in the past and in the future, there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile, even when they're saved and even when they're in God's kingdom. There's quite a distinction maintained there. So what we have today is a period in which God saves certain ones. He puts them into the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And you know right away that we can't have a home on earth because there's no place on earth for people like that. The people on earth are divided into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul tells us that. Look at Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is at the place where Christ is now. We have other places of Scripture that tell us that someday we'll judge angels and we'll judge men. So if you want to write down the order of things in the eternal state, the body of Christ among the creatures has the highest position. The angelic host second, Israel third, and the Gentiles among the saved are last. And that's the only way to make anything consistent out of Scripture. Jews and Gentiles are on the earth. Angels, are in the created heavens. And we'll look at it later. But the body of Christ is higher than that even. Now, this tremendous distinction obviously raises the question, which part is Cornelius in? He's a Gentile. There's no question about that. He's not a proselyte. He's a Gentile. There's not a single scripture that allows me to say that Cornelius ever went through circumcision. So he was not a proselyte. He was not accounted as a Jew. But what was he? Well, look at Acts 15:14 for a minute. There's a lot of things we could say about Cornelius. I want us to notice a few things here that are kind of interesting. In Acts 15 and 14. Maybe we should back up a little bit and find out what Acts 15 is all about. Well, it turns out there was a little problem. Paul wasn't really in the business of circumcising. There's some people that are real upset over that. Acts 15 and verse 1. By the way, remember that according to most people out there, everything that, substantially most of the things that we know about the work of Christ were already known by the time of the day of Pentecost. By the way, we agree with that. But they also seem to add to that the notion that the doctrine, basically the body of Christ, is known then, and that once people had the work of Christ, they no longer had any of the ceremonies that belonged to Israel. Well, obviously, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that last statement's false. So it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem in order to discuss the issue. And it's interesting that when James gets up to discuss, in summary, some of the things he knows about what's going on, it says in verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, that's Barnabas and Paul, by the way, and I believe that's the only time Barnabas' name is ever mentioned first, which has to do with another issue. It's almost always Paul and Barnabas. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon hath related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he comes down and he quotes from Amos 9, 11 and 12. After these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. You know, James knew his Old Testament better than a lot of people know their Old Testament today. And he takes this passage out of Amos 9, it's Amos 9, 11 and 12, and he says, guess what? The Bible already said that God was going to save Gentiles. And that's exactly what God was doing through Peter in Cornelius' home. He was saving a Gentile. That is, God was saving a Gentile in accordance with the prophecy of Amos. Well, Amos isn't worried about the body of Christ, by the way. Amos is talking about the kingdom of Israel. But in the kingdom of Israel, Gentiles are saved. We need to emphasize that. We talk about Israel so much in connection with that kingdom, we forget when God told Israel they would rule over the earth, that meant there had to be something else on the earth to rule over. And God spells that out time and time again. There were to be Gentiles on this earth for Israel to rule over. And that's exactly what we have. Cornelius was saved under that program. Now, I want to get to the salvation of Sergius Paulus in a minute. And then I want us to contrast these two. There's a tremendous contrast. God had always said he was going to save Gentiles through Israel. That's what he was doing with Cornelius. We have no scripture to the contrary. In fact, we have several verses that say quite the opposite. Look at Acts 13 and notice the contrast. Acts 13. Maybe we didn't say all the things we should in Acts 10, so you'll see the contrast. Look at Acts 10. Start with verse 1. There was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. It's interesting that he was said to have given alms to Israel. I want you to notice that. Because now we come to Acts 13. There are lots of contrasts we can give here. We want to notice not only what happened with the salvation of Sergius Paulus, but we also want to notice how it contrasts with the salvation of Cornelius. Start at verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Doesn't talk about any devotion to Israel's God, by the way. It's interesting, isn't it? This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Now we can contrast all sorts of things with Cornelius and Sergius Paulus. Before we get to that, notice, as we've already pointed out before, that here a Jew blasphemes and is blinded for a season, which exactly correlates with Romans 11, where God is said to blind Israel for a season, because, of course, Israel had tried to keep the Gentiles from hearing the gospel through Paul's lips, 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16. Another interesting thing is that in the Greek, the names of the first two members of the body of Christ, if I'm right, was Paul. One was a Jew, one was a Gentile. What a beautiful picture of the full equality in the body of Christ. No distinctions. But let's look at some of the contrasts. Cornelius was a worshiper of the Jehovah, the Old Testament. He gave alms to Israel. It says that he was. All we read about Sergius Paulus was that he was a prudent man in one translation or an intelligent man in another one. By the way, I think that it's true, you may disagree with this, that no one who really thinks about it, and that's what I think we're supposed to mean by the notion of intelligence, no one who really thinks about it can be consistent and opposed to the Scriptures. See, one of the things about depravity is that men do that which is not convenient. Isn't that what Romans 1 says? That is, they do stupid things. One of the stupid things they do is in turning their back on the Lord. It's illogical. Evolution is stupid. It's not just that it's not religious. It's stupid. See? And so men are not prudent. They're not intelligent about the things of God. Sergius Paulus obviously realized that sort of thing. Cornelius was saved through the Jewish message. Peter goes and gives him the message he was giving to all the Jews. Cornelius is the first Gentile Peter ever went to. Sergius Paulus, his salvation at least coincided with the blinding of a Jew. The very Jew has tried to keep him from hearing the truth. You look at Cornelius' salvation, he was both water baptized and spoke in tongues. If this man in Acts 13 was, we're not told. At least it was important to the salvation of Cornelius that we be told those things. And it was just as important in the salvation of Sergius Paulus that either they didn't happen or that we not be told. One occurred under the ministry of Peter, whose name is among the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, and the other was the ministry of Paul, who of course calls himself the apostle of the Gentiles, and whose message is...